everybody in the room Merry Christmas, because we won't be here next week, all right? We're starting Christmas Eve next week, believe it or not. So there's Christmas Eve services up at the church, the main campus, starting next Sunday morning. So you won't want to miss that. And so we've closed the Cove for that day. So don't show up here again. You'll have to actually go to Starbucks next Sunday morning, okay? So I hate to tell you that now, but you will. This is pretty good coffee, though, I have to admit. So anyway, that's the first thing you got to know, is there's no Cove next Sunday morning. I'm going to work with Kathy. We'll have a sign on the door to remind you when you show up. But we'll put a big arrow pointing up to the main campus for you. Second thing is, Kathy Quisted, who organizes this so well, also organizes all the ushers and greeters and seaters and generally what goes on in the front area of the church for Christmas Eve. She needs your help. If you want to be a greeter or an usher, because there's lots and lots of services. How many different services are there going to be, Kathy? Seven different services starting next. Seven different times the same service each time. By the seventh, you'll really get to know it pretty well. You know, you'll be singing the songs. It'll be good. But anyway, you can talk to her. There's sign-up sheets up in the main campus. If you want to help out in any capacity, what you might want to do is come and enjoy one of the services and then be an usher at the next one, or vice versa. You could come and be an usher. But anyway, find something you can do that'll help out, and Kathy will be very helpful, thankful, and you'll be a help to everybody else. So that's the second thing. Third thing is she is organizing the CDs from the Cove into packets that you could find useful as stocking stuffers or something. So if you want to get some of the past CDs, see Kathy or whoever she designates. There'll be somebody over here after the session here, and get some CDs. She's going to do a whole month's worth of CDs for $10. Okay, so we've got supplies that have been built over the time, and it's time to get rid of those. So find a person at Christmas that can use that, and come and see Kathy and get some of those CDs. All right? Did I miss anything? Good, I'm good to go. Thank you so much for everybody who asked about whether I was still alive and well last week. You have to have a sick day every now and then. I appreciate all the prayers. Thank you very much. Let's have a prayer then for the session, and we'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to open your word every day. We thank you for what it tells us about you and how we can move our lives in your direction each day, Lord. We thank you for Mark, for Dr. Strauss, as he is taking time from his busy schedule to come and be with us and have continuity in each of these sessions. And Lord, how he has opened up the word to us in every way. We ask your blessings on him today. We ask a blessing on each person in this room right now who hears your word today, Lord. Just bring us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. So great to be back with you always. And, you know, what struck me today is how many familiar faces I see every week. The consistency here is amazing. When I preach in a church over a long period of time, you seem to get up in the congregation, and there's a few familiar faces, but people wash in and wash out, you know, every week, and there's all different people. We have such amazing consistency. So I appreciate that, the passion in this group to know God's word. We really got into it last week, too. I think it's great. We get into an area that's a little bit controversial. The worst thing a teacher wants is for people to go, you know, when it's controversial, you want them to have their hands up and to be challenging you. So always, I want to again encourage you, always, if you have questions, if you disagree with me, that's fun, because then we can grapple with God's word, and you can teach me as well as I teach you. So be sure and take your questions, jot them down if we're going to do them at the end, or if you feel like it's directly relevant, maybe raise your hand at the time. We're talking about a great passage today, one of my favorite passages in all the Gospels, actually, in Luke's Gospel. We're going through Luke's Gospel. Again, the theme of Luke's Gospel is that the Gospel, the good news, is for everybody. It's not just for one ethnic group. It's not just for one socioeconomic group. It's for all people around the world. Let me start by introducing you to a member of my family right here. This is Rosie. Rosie is our dog. You probably figured that out by now. I tell people, some of you met my wife Roxanne and see my kids here. I tell people I have a petite blonde wife, three petite blonde children, and a petite blonde dog. So I think they come actually in sets like that. We got Rosie because we've had her almost 10 years now. We got Rosie because my daughter, when she was about 4 or 5 years old, decided she absolutely, absolutely, desperately needed a dog. And of course, when she got that dog, she would completely take care of that dog. She would feed it every day and love it, and she would walk it all the time. Yeah, right? How many of you have had this experience before? Well, guess who walks the dog, right? Guess who takes care of the dog? Guess who feeds the dog? Guess who takes the dog to the vet? No, actually, my wife, that's right, who said that? She takes the dog to the vet. But I walk the dog. She sometimes walks the dog. And so Rosie really, really has come to love me the most. I want you to know. It's very interesting because my daughter, who owns the dog, technically, will come in and will say, "Oh, I love you, Rosie. I love you, Rosie." And Rosie will go, "Yeah, yeah, yeah," and walk away, you know. I walk in the house, and Rosie starts doing backflips. Because she knows this is the one who gives her walk. Her greatest joy of all is her walk. What's the principle here? The principle is those who get love the most have a tendency to love the most. Here's a basic principle. It's a biblical principle. Why do we love God? Because we have experienced His overwhelming love for us. We're going to look at a passage this morning that talks about this, where we see someone who truly, truly loves God. And the reason she truly, truly loves God is because she has experienced the overwhelming forgiveness and what that means. And we're going to meet another character who hasn't really experienced love of God, claims to love God, but in fact doesn't really have that love because they don't feel gratitude for what God has done. I've renamed the title of our message here, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? A Sinner's Love. In Luke chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 7. She becomes an example here of what it means to truly love God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had a clear idea of what it meant to love God in their perspective. Jesus, in some ways, radically redefines what it means to love God. It's interesting. In the Gospels, there's some amazing discussions and debates between Jesus and the religious leaders because they were always trying to trick him. They were always trying to catch him in some ways in his words. And sometimes they came up with incredibly innovative, ingenious, creative ways to trap him. Like the time when they came to him and they asked him that question, should we give taxes to Caesar? Now that is we'll see that later on in Luke's Gospel, by the way. That is a lose-lose question. Jesus could not win by answering that question. If he said you should give taxes to Caesar, then all of the people would hate him because they hated the Roman oppressors. If he said no, you shouldn't, he would be accused of sedition, of rebellion against the government. And so he's asked this impossible question, and he gives the most amazing, amazing answer. Do you remember the answer? He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Well, that is so subtle. Some people say, well, he's just affirming that we should all pay taxes. That's really not his point. You could probably draw that as an extra application. But his real point here is, I think, ultimately, it's all God's, right? The other irony there is the coin that he asked for. He says, show me a coin. And the coin would have had an engraving of Caesar on it, and it also would have called Caesar the Son of God, basically a divine figure. And here the religious leaders are carrying these coins with images of Caesar on them, graven images, idolatry. They're walking around with idolatry in their pockets. And so Jesus sort of reveals that. Look at who you serve, Caesar. Well, if you serve Caesar, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But ultimately, I think the point is it's all God's. Anyway, give to Caesar what he deserves, which is nothing, ultimately, and give to God what he deserves. So great response. Another time when Jesus was asked an impossible question was the woman caught in adultery. You know, that story where this woman is brought forward and the people, the religious leaders say, should we stone her? Tell us, should we stone her? And there's a question that Jesus couldn't win. If he said, yes, stone her, then he's guilty of this act of murder against this woman. On the other hand, if he says, no, you shouldn't, he could be accused of breaking the law, the Old Testament law, which mandated capital punishment for adultery. So he comes up with a brilliant answer again. Remember that brilliant answer? Okay, here's what we'll do. If you're going to stone her, you want to do it methodically, right? You want to do it systematically. So whoever has never committed sin should throw the first stone. Okay, we'll start a line right here. Whoever has no sin can throw the... Here, I'll pick up the stone and give it to you. And of course, in a dramatic scene, we see that everyone starts dropping their stones. Starting, I think it's so great, John tells us, starting with the oldest one. The one who knew, that with the most wisdom, knew that they had certainly committed sin in their lives. So Jesus asked these very, very difficult questions again and again. But on one occasion, he was asked the easiest possible question you could ever ask a Jew. The easiest possible question. A Pharisee came to him and he said this. He said, what is the greatest commandment of all? Duh. Right? Any Jew from the time they could speak knew what the greatest commandment of all is. They prayed it every day. They called it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the word of the Lord. The Lord, he is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the greatest of all commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was an easy answer. But in this passage we learn it's not so easy. It's not such an easy answer, because here Jesus really challenges us as to what it means to truly love God. How do we demonstrate that love for him? What does it mean to love God? Does it mean going to church? Is that the essence of loving God? Does it mean reading our Bibles? Is that the essence of loving God? How about knowing theology? We often prize those who know their theology the best. How about fellowship? Hanging out with other Christians. All those things are critically important parts of the Christian life. But what is the essence of knowing and loving God? And Jesus boils it down in this passage to, it's an attitude of utter dependence and faith and trust in him. Remember, we talked about that last week. It's a childlike faith in God. It's complete and utter dependence on him. I want to review before we get into this week's, because really, last week's episode flows naturally into this one. If you remember, Jesus answers the question of John the Baptist. John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Because Jesus doesn't seem to be the one doing the acts that are appropriate for the Messiah. So they ask him, are you the one? And of course, Jesus responds. Remember, how does Jesus respond? He points back to the Old Testament. He points back to those key passages in Isaiah, where it says the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. And remember, Jesus isn't just saying, I'm doing a lot of really good stuff. I'm kind of a Mother Teresa around here. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you think I should be conquering the Roman Emperor. You think I should be conquering the Roman legions. But I'm conquering something much greater. I'm defeating the power of sin and death and Satan. I'm starting the restoration of creation to a right relationship with God. That's the theme that keeps coming up, isn't it? It's that essence of the kingdom of God that all of us devote, complete and absolute allegiance to God. And yet we've rebelled against him. So coming back into that submission is accepting the kingdom of God. And then in the course of his answer, after answering, Jesus turns and he describes John's ministry. Do you remember that? Let me just read you that passage again. It's in Luke chapter 7, verse 29. And it says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But here we come. The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. What was John's message? Repent, right? Repent. All of us are sinners. The first thing we need to do is acknowledge and admit our sin before God. And then we can serve him. Then he will deliver us. He will save us. But the first step is to acknowledge that we're sinful before God. And the passage ends with kind of a cryptic statement where it says, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. God's wisdom in this is demonstrated to be true and authentic by her children. And what are we going to see in this passage? We're going to see an example of wisdom's child. And we're going to see the contrast between the Pharisees, you see that in that verse we just read, between the Pharisees who thought they had it all together. Why didn't they repent? Why didn't they repent when John proclaimed repent? They didn't need to. They didn't need to repent. We haven't done anything wrong. John, yeah, go, John, you talk to those sinners over there. We're good. You know, we're fine. So they didn't see any need to repent, so they rejected John's message. And they rejected Jesus' message because they didn't think that he was the one who was bringing in the kingdom. So that leads then to a passage where Luke illustrates, he demonstrates what it means to be one of those who's willing to repent, willing to say, God, I can't save myself. I desperately need you. The responses to Jesus and John are either repentance or rejection. And now we get an example of that. Here's the context. It's a dinner party, which was a little different in the first century than it is today. You can see it starting in verse 36 there. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, this is at the home of a man named Simon. We learn his name a little bit later. He's a Pharisee. Now, this surprised us a little bit. Why does this statement surprise us? Who are the Pharisees? Kind of his enemies, right? That's sort of what we think. We think of the Pharisees as enemies. But we have to realize that Jesus is not just reaching out to sinners in the Gospels. He's reaching out to everyone. He's welcoming everyone. He's offering everyone. So a Pharisee invites him to this home, and he goes. Now, here's a question for you. What was the purpose of the invitation? Why did this Simon, the Pharisee, invite Jesus to have dinner at his house? What are some options here? Okay, he could have wanted to trap him. I mean, if we look at the whole body of the Gospels, this might have been some way to trick him and trap him in his words. What else? Okay, he wanted to test him. See, I mean, Jesus was doing a lot of amazing things, and we see lots of interest. Even in the religious leaders, we see lots of interest. Yeah, anything else? Yeah. Okay, yeah, yeah. That's right. If he were a prophet, what does that suggest? I think I've heard this guy's a prophet. Maybe I need to check this out. So I think curiosity could well be. So before we judge Simon too quickly, we'll have plenty of chance to judge him later on. Right? Before we judge Simon too quickly, let's realize this could have been an innocent request to try to, this might have been a desire to get to know Jesus, maybe to even respond in faith. Now there's something else. We've talked a little bit about this, and we will talk a lot about this through Luke's gospel, because as we've talked about, Jesus is always eating in Luke's gospel. And it's highly symbolic. It's symbolic for two reasons. One reason, because the great God's final salvation is described in the Old Testament, Isaiah 25, as a great feast. And so Jesus, in proclaiming the kingdom of God, keeps reenacting this feast, sort of as a foreshadowing of that idea. So that's one reason, thing that we need to note. The other thing we need to note is that meals in the first century were much more significant in some ways than they are today. They were rituals. They weren't just times to eat. Now, we have meals that are rituals as well, don't we? A state dinner at the White House. That's not just there to eat. You know, they're not just there to eat. They're there to crash the party, I think. Some of them are, yeah. What are they? Yeah. That's a huge ritual, and to be invited to that is a sign of social prestige. What we have to realize, in the first century, most meals, at least anything that would be considered a dinner party, would have been treated in this way, where you invited those who of your social status, or maybe one level below and one level above, and the goal was to gain honor for yourself. Now, I won't get into that a lot today, because we'll get into it a lot later, because Jesus actually addresses this issue of social status. But what we can be sure of is that this Pharisee invited Jesus and viewed him either as one level below him or one level above him or as an equal colleague. And that the meal itself was in some way to establish that relationship. And when you invited someone, they were expected to invite you back. So if you invited someone of higher social status, see, that was great, because then they'd invite you back, and now you were moving up the ladder, one little notch. And so it was all, later on I'll read you some statements from ancient writers that talk about, they poke fun at this idea that everyone is vying for a place in social society there. So meals are rituals of social status. And so the meal begins, and suddenly disaster strikes. Has this ever happened to you? Right? About to put the steaks on. This happened just not long. About to put the steaks on, turned on the grill, no propane, right? The propane, and it goes out. Oh, no, what am I going to do? Or the caterers don't show up, or they show up on the wrong day. Is that ever, you know, that's another. So disaster strikes, only this disaster happens to be an uninvited guest. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, something else we have to understand is that it was not uncommon. We think of a dinner party as a private affair. And so the doors would be closed, and even at a very wealthy home, there would be people around who would keep people from just crashing the party, like at the White House dinner, Secret Service agents or something to keep people out. That was really not the case. There's very little private space in the ancient Near East as there is today. And so what would happen is if you had a dinner party, it would probably be open, the windows and things would be open, and the whole village would gather. You know, and they'd be looking in because this raised your social status. They'd go, oh, look at who's here. Look at who came. And so the idea that there are people watching is not at all surprising. But there is a boundary here, and there's particularly a boundary for this woman. This woman, she's identified as a sinner. The Greek just says she's a sinner or reputed to be a sinner. We don't know what that means. It could be a euphemism for a prostitute. It could have been she had a bad reputation in other areas. We don't know for sure. Probably, though, a statement that's made without any qualification, without any clarification, suggests that she was known as a prostitute in the village or in the town. And what are her actions? Well, she comes to Jesus with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, I'm going to get some pushback, I'm sure, on this one here. Scholars wrestle as to what exactly, as to what exactly is happening here. Some people think that our monitor is going out. Some people think that, but let's see. Is that you, not me? Okay, it's a connection. Up here or there? To my computer. Let me see if I can get it firmer. Oops. Okay, some people think that what she's trying to do is she's trying to get to Jesus' head, basically, because it was an honorary custom to pour perfume or oil on someone's head. So that's possible. But they are reclining. You have to understand, and this picture is not may not be the way it was. At a dinner party, you would have a low table, and the people would recline with their elbow on the table and their legs coming out away from the table. So some people think what she's trying to do, she wants to get to Jesus' head, to anoint his head, but she can't get to his head, and she's weeping. Now, we'll talk about that. Why is she weeping? Remorse or joy, perhaps? She's weeping, and her tears start falling on his feet. And now she's embarrassed by this, and so she's got long hair. She takes her hair, and she has no towel, so she starts wiping his feet with her hair. And then she can't get to his head, so she anoints his feet with the perfume or with the ointment here. That may be what's going on, or she may have intended from the very beginning to anoint his feet. We'll talk about the significance of that. Now, what's interesting is, she probably knew Jesus already. She knew of him, certainly. She probably had an encounter with him before. Why do we know that? Because of later on, we're going to see how she has been forgiven. She has experienced the love and forgiveness of God through Jesus. We'll pick that up in a minute. Yes, Vivian.
I'm sorry, the anointing of the feet.
Yes.
Because she couldn't get to his head, it was symbolic to anoint him for his death.
Okay. To anoint him for his burial would be his whole body, possibly. And that's how he defines it in other Gospels. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And we don't know for sure what's going on here. Now, Jesus is going to interpret the anointing of his feet, the tears, as like washing his feet. And in another gospel, Jesus does get anointed on the head. Okay, this raises a big question, which I know you guys are so into this. You're so into your Bibles. This is the only reason I deal with this. If I'm preaching a sermon to a church, I'd never go into this. But you've probably heard there are a number of anointings of Jesus in the Gospels. And if you're reading through, you'll go, oh, here's a woman anointing him. And it's caused a lot of confusion in the church. So I thought I'd confuse you even further. But no, I thought I'd show you the various anointings. We'll try to get them straight and try to see what's going on when and where. All right? Would that be helpful? Bill, did you want to? Well, behind probably means at his feet. In other words, she can't get to him. Now, in that other picture, it's possible he was parallel to the table, in which case she could have either gotten to his head or his feet. But most of the commentators that I know of would say that there's an attempt to anoint his head. There's no ancient evidence for anointing feet with perfume, really, unless it was part of a washing ceremony, perhaps. Yes?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's
possible. Yeah. Yeah. Of course, it's her tears though that wet it. So she doesn't come with a bowl. But I see. But it's spontaneous. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good. That's certainly a possibility. I'll let you mull through that because we can pick this up again quite a lot at the end. Okay, let me show you the anointings and we'll talk through them, okay? Here's the anointing in Luke's gospel. Matthew and Mark essentially describe the same scene. They're the anointing of the woman of Jesus in Matthew and Mark is almost identical. John has a slightly different scene, all right? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that Luke's is a completely separate event, that Matthew, Mark, and John are describing the same event, so as you see this worked out. I think this event in Luke is a completely separate event, and now we say that's shocking that such a similar event happened. Not really. I mean, a woman to honor a revered teacher, this is the kind of thing that she would do, okay? Luke's gospel, the event occurs in the middle of his ministry, apparently in Galilee. In Matthew and Mark, it's during Passion Week. Right before it, they say 2 days before the festival. Now, that might have been the week-long festival, so this could have been Friday or so before, or the beginning, just before Passion Week. John says 6 days before Passover, which, again, could have been the same two ways of describing, one referring to the day of Passover, one referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week long. You see, that could be so those could be identical references here. Luke's is apparently in Galilee. Jesus has been in Galilee at this time. He's been in Capernaum just before it. Matthew Mark is in Bethany. Bethany's a village just outside of Jerusalem. John's, too, is in Bethany. Now, one confusion is in Galilee, it's at the home of Simon, a Pharisee, whereas in Bethany, Matthew Mark, it's at the home of Simon, a leper, or a man cured, probably, of leprosy. Now, we might say, oh, those must be the same accounts, but Simon was a very common name in the first century, so they could well be just two different individuals named Simon. A sinful woman in Luke, the woman is identified as sinful, having a reputation in some sense. She anoints Jesus' feet and then wipes his tears with her hair. In Matthew and Mark, the woman is not identified, but she anoints Jesus' head. In John, Mary of Bethany is identified as the woman. And that's Mary and Martha, not Mary Magdalene. By the way, if you'll notice, Mary Magdalene doesn't show up in any of these scenes. None of these scenes identify Mary Magdalene, even though all the paintings of Mary have her holding the ointment jar. I think this woman must have given Mary the ointment jar after she anointed. Yeah. Okay, Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus' feet, wipes tears. Okay, Jesus tells a parable in Luke and teaches about forgiveness. In Matthew and Mark, the disciples object to this waste, this loss of valuable perfume. Jesus teaches that they always have the poor, but she has prepared him for burial. John essentially has the same thing, only instead of all the disciples, Judas is the one who objects. Jesus teaches that they always have the poor, but she prepared him for burial. Now, if you stood and stared at this long enough, you would see there's a great deal of parallel between the second two and very little parallel in terms of Luke. It's earlier in the ministry, it's a sinful woman, and the follow-up is completely different, the conversation, the parable, the teaching. Matthew, Mark, and John are all very similar and could easily be harmonized with the details. In one case, an unidentified woman, the woman is then identified. That's no contradiction. It just that for one gospel writer it was important, and for another it was not all that important. So those, there it is. If you want, email me. I'll send that to you if you're trying to write it all down, okay? But those are the different anointings. This, we're going to treat this as an entirely different event than the one at the end. So I'm not going to call this Mary of Bethany. I don't think it was. Was it Mary Magdalene? Possible, but unlikely. By the way, Mary Magdalene, there's been more confusion about her than any other woman in Scripture, because she's been identified with a woman caught in adultery. There's no connection there. Mary is identified only as a woman whom Jesus cast out some demons from and then became the leading woman disciple, because she's always the one who's named first, like Peter is named first. So a very prominent disciple. She could have been elderly. We don't know. I mean, there's no indication. Everything has connected her to the sinfulness and all. Mary Magdalene is never identified as a sinner in Scripture. Or as a prostitute or reformed prostitute in any sense. So all of that, even in movies like The Passion, they get it. That's all extra biblical. None of that is in the biblical text. These are other women who identified here. Okay, so there's the anointings of Jesus. Let's go on. We can follow up with questions if you want. Look at Simon's reaction in verse 39. He is aghast. He says this: When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, for a Pharisee, you would not want to even be around the so-called people of the land. The Pharisees maintained a very high level of purity, and they didn't even want to be around normal people, let alone those who were notorious as sinners. From his perception, he is absolutely righteous. This woman is not even in the same boat as he is. Look at what he says. He says, if Jesus were a prophet. So again, he suspects Jesus might be a prophet. But in his perspective, he is righteous and she is a sinner. And there's the key right there. What Simon doesn't know is that there is no first class in a lifeboat, right? The ocean liner has gone down. We are all sinners, and they're both together in a lifeboat, just clinging to that. He thinks he is righteous. Look at Jesus' response in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Now, that's always a mistake, by the way. When Jesus says, "Let me tell you a little story," and it's a story about a really stupid person and something they did that was just... When Jesus says, "Let me tell you a parable," you need to duck at that point. Because Jesus' parables, I think I've told you this before, like I call them mouse traps. They lure you in because it's a nice story from everyday life. You start identifying with certain characters in the story, and then it snaps shut. And throughout Scripture, this happens. Do you remember David with the little parable that the prophet Nathan gave to him? Let me tell you a little story. Story about a man who was really wealthy and another man who only had one little lamb. And the wealthy man stole the man's lamb and ate it. and David says, "That's terrible. I'll kill that man." And what does Nathan say? "You're that man," right? Because he had murdered Uriah and stolen his wife Bathsheba. So Jesus does the same thing. When he tells a parable, you know that those who are listening are going to get caught, are going to get trapped. So notice, I think it's interesting. Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Jesus is reading his mind. What has Simon just said? He's just said, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. And there's so much irony in the Gospels. Meanwhile, reading his mind, Jesus, do you see the irony there? Jesus knows what he's thinking. Surely he must be a prophet or even more than a prophet. And then he tells him this parable. Here's the parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them would love him more? The two debts, one 500 denarii. One denarii was the equivalent of a day's labor for a laborer. This is not a doctor. This is not a lawyer. This is a day's labor for a typical field worker, if you will. So 500, we're talking about a year and a half or so of work. That's a lot of work. 50, a month and a half or so. So two vastly different debts. And the question for Simon, who will love more? Basic principle that we mentioned with Rosie, my dog. Those who get loved more tend to respond back in love. Those who get forgiven more tend to forgive back more. We spent 4 years in Scotland, and these were, for my wife and I, our poor years, because we were there surviving on a prayer, basically. We would prepare lentil soup on Monday and eat it all week, you know, we get through, or chili or something. But we had some wonderful friends, and these friends were just so, so giving. Almost every Sunday, they would invite us to their house for dinner. One of the people at our church, and it was a pretty wealthy church, so these were nice dinners, you know. And so we're so grateful to those people, and we thanked them, and we sent them Christmas cards, and we still are friends with them. And then one of our friends there gave us a car. I mean, we were driving the buses, which is just it was just terrible and difficult and trying to get here and there. And they gave us a car. I have to tell you, I was pretty grateful for that car. And those people, the fondness we had for those people was just over the top, because those who are given much tend to respond to reciprocate much. Then Jesus goes on to the application in verse 40. I'm sorry, not in verse 40, verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." Now, I'm reading from the TNIV, the revision of the NIV. Yours will, if you're reading from the NIV, it will say something like, "for the great love she has shown," or something like that. There's a "for" there. "But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Right? Now, Jesus gives the application to this, and he compares Simon to the woman. And he says, "Simon, when I came in, you gave me no water for my feet." Now, you all know this was a custom. The roads were dirty, and you had sandals that you wore. And so the host would never wash anyone's feet, but this host would have a servant wash their feet. Well, this was common courtesy, we could say. Yes, was it essential? It wasn't essential. I mean, it wasn't like Simon was intentionally insulting Jesus. He was just sort of disregarding any real sense of hospitality there. The woman, though, not only washes his feet, but she washes them with her tears, and then she uses her own hair to wipe them. Simon gives Jesus no kiss of greeting. The woman begins kissing his feet. No oil on his head. This was another, again, a sign of hospitality. If you had an honored guest at a banquet, you would pour oil on their head, or a perfumed oil. She has put perfume on his feet. The result, or the application, is that Simon has no love, is demonstrating no great love for Jesus. Therefore, the result, or the reason, we should say the reason, not the result, is because he has been forgiven little. The woman has great love because she's been forgiven much. Now, remember what's going to happen later in Jesus' ministry, how he's going to actually wash the disciples' feet. Then what does he say? He says, "What I've done to you, you should do to each other." This is a great act of love because it's a great act of self-sacrifice. Now, for us, we know this story, so we go, yeah, you know, that's interesting. But for the first century context and audience, this would have been shocking. Not only does Jesus not rebuke the woman for touching him, that's what you're supposed to do, get away from me, this is wrong, you go and get your life together, and then we'll talk. You can't touch me still, but we'll talk. Instead, what he does, he makes her a model for what it means to love God, what it means to serve God. What's the greatest thing you could say to a Pharisee? "Boy, you really love God. You pronounce the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the word of the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." It's the greatest thing you could say. And what does Jesus say to Simon? "Well, you really don't love very much, do you? On the other hand, this woman, this person you consider to be the lowest of the lows, so despicable, you don't want her in your presence. You don't want her touching you. If she touches you, you've got to go and cleanse and purify yourself. She's the one who truly loves me. She's the one who's demonstrated that love." Vivian. Right. Okay, I don't know if you heard that in the back. The question is, how does she manage to crash the party? Well, like I said, these are not private events. So, and there's probably, it was his house, but it could have even been in a courtyard, an open area. Sometimes you'll see a picture and there'll be big openings in the lattice work around. And almost certainly, and this sounds funny to us, but almost certainly there was a big audience. That's usually the way events like this would have taken place. So she just slips in. I mean, and there's probably no guards. People are expected to respect these particular social boundaries. Well, they might have, but probably they were in shock at this point. And also, who was the one who should have called for the guards? Jesus, right? They're waiting for the rabbi to say, get this woman out of here, and he doesn't. He accepts it. Not only that, it's worse. He seems to be enjoying it. You know, this is really a problem as far as Simon is concerned. Here's our principle. Those forgiven much, love much. Those forgiven little, love little. I don't know about you, but every 2 weeks when I get paid, I go into our dean's office and I just kiss his feet. And I just say, thank you so much for my paycheck. And then I sit down and write a letter to the president of Bethel University and I say, I am just so, so grateful. Do I do that? No? Do I? You hope not, yeah. Why don't I do that? Because I have earned it, right? I work hard for the money, right? Smith Barney? We make money the old-fashioned way. Anyone old enough to remember that, right? We earn it, they say. We earn it, yeah. I earned that money. I worked hard for it. Am I grateful? Sure, I'm grateful for the job. Everyone's grateful for a job right now. But I work hard to earn this money. So when I get my check, I go, oh, not quite as much as I thought it was. No, I don't. We say, well, we basically earned that. But that's the principle here. We haven't earned anything. The Pharisee thinks he's earned it. He doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need repentance because he's earned it. This woman, on the other hand, she really needs it. Question, comment?
If I were Simon, I might respond that, well, I'm seeking you. Don't I get it?
Yeah, but in that culture, again, the idea is it's all reciprocal. You know, Simon expects something back because you always expected something back. Now, gratitude, sure, there was such a thing as gratitude. But yeah, he's probably in too much shock at this point. Here's our first takeaway. Love for God comes from realizing who we are before him. What are we? We are sinners who have been forgiven. Sometimes we really go to God with a sense of entitlement. I heard the story of a man who said to God, God, how much is eternity in your eyes? And God said, eternity is just 1 second in my eyes. And he said, and God, how much is $1 million in your eyes? And God said, $1 million is like a penny in my eyes. And the man thinks for a second and says, God, can I have a penny from you? And what does God say? Yeah, just wait a second. And you're like, yeah, okay. Right. Okay. You've heard that one, right? There's an old preacher's joke, right? The point is God owes us what? God owes us nothing. I mean, I know we don't like that idea, but he owes us nothing. We owe him everything. And Simon has forgotten how much he owes God. I love this verse in 1 John. The Apostle John is just in awe. You can just see the over-the-top response. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. He's just... that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. We have been adopted, freely adopted, not because of anything we have done, but purely from the grace of God. Some good friends who adopted a little girl from a Mexican orphanage, and they just brought her into her home to be their own. And then they fed her and clothed her and sent her off to college and to school, and they blessed her, not because of anything she had done, but just because she was the object of their love. That's who we are. As God's people, we are the object of his love. We are orphans without a father until he takes us in. Here's a second takeaway. Love for God comes from understanding the price he paid for us. Who took the loss in the parable? The man who had the debt, right? He took the loss, 500 denarii. He just forgave both debts. We almost just skipped over that part. Someone always takes a loss, whatever that is. I remember I lent a student a car once that we weren't using at the time. big mistake. Yeah, no, not a big mistake. I lent the student. He wrecked the car. I forgave him. Wasn't a big deal. Well, it was a big deal, but I forgave him. But forgiveness doesn't mean there's no loss. I took a loss in that situation. you've ever been betrayed by someone, to forgive that person, that takes a loss. There's a lot of emotional pain you have to bear. When you forgive a debt, it takes a loss. God took an incredible loss. Forgiveness is never free. Until I became a parent, I don't think I had any idea how much my parents gave to me growing up. You know, you grow up as a kid, and it's just, this is the way it's supposed to be. Then I had children. I mean, they're like holes in the pocket, aren't they? My wife is the one, the money usually goes through her. So I'll keep money in my wallet for a week or so. She'll say, I just went to the ATM. Where's all my money? And then she'll start naming, you know, there's the soccer, and there's the school, and there's the this, and the this, there's this. I never realized how much my parents gave me until I had to start doing it, until I had to start giving. We will never understand the depth that the gift that God gave to us until we start living the life, his life, a life of giving, a life of self-sacrifice. In the end of this, Jesus affirms forgiveness. Look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I want to say a couple of things quick about this. First of all, it's easy to misread the last statement because it sounds almost as though the woman has been forgiven because she loved so much. But that's not what the parable teaches, does it? What does the parable teach? The parable teaches is that the person who's been forgiven responds in love. So that confirms that in this case, she had already been forgiven. She comes to Jesus and demonstrates this incredible love for him. Why? Because she's already experienced his forgiveness. Now, at the beginning, remember I suggested there's been some kind of prior encounter. There's no doubt about that because the parable Jesus tells suggests that someone has already been forgiven an enormous debt. And so that person now demonstrates this incredible, overwhelming love. And that's what we see here. So that's why this translation that says, as her great love has shown, is really the key. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Secondly, the guests are shocked. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Does that sound familiar? That statement was used back when the paralyzed man came through the roof and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees said, he blasphemes, who can forgive sins. There's a slightly more positive note. There's more shock here, who can forgive sins. And then Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, go in peace was a way to say goodbye, but I think there's more to it than this. Because peace in Hebrew, anyway, is shalom. And Jesus was either speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. And shalom doesn't just mean peace. It doesn't mean just the cessation of hostility. Shalom also means wholeness. And I think that's crucial. This woman had now not just a relationship with Jesus Christ, but she had wholeness. Go in peace means accept the wholeness of God. Love for God comes our third application in response to his overwhelming love for us. I read in a James Dobson newsletter. He told the story of his father. His father had a dog for 17 years, a dog named Penny. They had a special relationship, but eventually, as all dogs do, the dog got old and died of cancer. It was the hardest thing in his life, he said, to finally put that dog down. He mourned for 9 years over that dog, vowed he would never get another dog. This is James Dobson's father. Eventually, though, he began to look for another dog. He kept calling, finding a dog in the newspaper. He'd call, but the dog was already gone. Finally, they found one that was still there. I want to read you the rest of the story. We found the shop in a rundown section of the city. My wife was almost afraid to get out of the car. The business was in one room in an old-fashioned house, an old abandoned house. When I stepped through the front door, the stench almost overwhelmed me. I spotted the dog in question at once. He was crowded into a cubicle with other larger puppies who were bumping him and stepping on his tiny body. They were a motley assortment of mongrels of various kinds, all yapping and defecating. Some were trying to sleep away their misery, curled up on the wire bottom of their filthy enclosure. When the sales lady brought the little toy terrier out and put him down on the floor, he seemed to be in a wall-eyed trance. This dog has been through some traumatic emotional experience, I thought. He looked up at me with pitiful glazed eyes that reflected unspeakable sadness. Far from considering him, I couldn't believe anyone would offer an animal for sale in this condition. His skinny little frame, all 4 pounds of it, was trembling, and every few seconds he would cough and gag with some kind of chest infection. I thought I recognized this as a case of dreaded distemper. Nobody knows what other disease he has got, maybe incurable. I thought, oh no, I'm not getting into that. But in spite of myself, I wanted to cry. He seemed to be saying, you look like a nice man, but I know you will be like all the rest. He was so little and helpless and hopeless. When I was hardening myself to his unhappy fate with such reasoning as, it's not my fault, I can't turn my home into a dog hospital, he put his warm pink tongue and licked my hand, as much to say, thanks anyway for coming to see me. I had to get out of there quick. We were silent as we drove away. When we had gone a few blocks, I made an instant decision. I guess it was the effect of that lick on my hand, the intuitive longing it expressed. Wheeling the car around, I started back. I turned stone deaf to the neatly logical reasoning my wife poured into my ear. In a split second, instead of a nameless ward of a dog in a rotten pet shop, that had become my little dog in there, suffering and lonely and sick. I wrote the check and received in exchange a receipt for the money. On it were the incredible words, guaranteed healthy. It was days of antibiotics for the cough, weeks of application of drops for the ear mites, worm medicine, shots of various kinds, a tonic to regulate that wildly beating little heart, and love made warm and tender by years of grieving for Penny. And to the astonishment of the doctor, most of all, we have a dog to be proud of, fit and sound. And talk about gratitude. My pup, whom we named Benji, expresses it in the blasphemous, idolatrous way he worships me. He thinks I am God Almighty when he comes to meet me in the morning, twisting and wriggling like he will tear himself in two. It is as though he will never allow himself to forget his private hell in the pet shop. I thought, what a perfect story for this ending. Here it is.
Now everybody's crying.
Now everybody's crying. Sorry. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We will only respond with the kind of love and grace to others when we acknowledge and recognize the incredible gift of grace that God has given us. Questions? Questions through the tears, yeah. Questions? Yeah, that's a great question. And again, I think we paint the Pharisees, I want to be careful because I want to back up a little bit. We paint the Pharisees in terrible brush because they are become Jesus' enemies. But even in the Gospels, we see positive portrayals of Pharisees. Sometimes they're not even named Pharisees because the Gospel writer doesn't want to confuse the reader. But there's religious leaders like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and so forth who are positive characters in the Gospel. So we have to realize that there were a lot of, just like today, there's a lot of frauds in religion and a lot of honest people with integrity. There would have been a lot of Pharisees that way. But having said that, they really were focused on, I think, a sense of works righteousness. Where we have worked really hard and done really well. We're not like those other people. And again, before we're too hard on that, we all do that, don't we? Aren't you glad you're not, you know, a drug dealer right now? Aren't you glad? We do separate ourselves, and we are proud of our accomplishments. That's not a negative value in one sense, to be proud of your accomplishments. But then we have to realize who we ultimately are before God, and that everything we have, every gift, every talent, is from God. And I think acknowledging that is what enables us to love others. See, when you get to the point where you forget who you really are, and that if you forget the gift of God that God has given you, then you stop loving others. Remember, the two greatest commandments, there's a reason they're linked together. Love for God, love for others. If you truly love God, it's going to be a love that comes from an incredible gratitude at what he's done for you. How can you not love others if you acknowledge that's what you are, but now you've come into a relationship with the sovereign God who created the universe. So I think that taking that extra step is the key.
It seems like to me Simon's sort of hedging his bet. going one step further, inviting Jesus to a dinner. He's not sure, he doesn't know really how to accept forgiveness, but hey, at least I invited him to dinner. Mm-hmm. Sort of kind of like the guy that goes to Christmas once a year and gives $50, you know, he's playing it safe just in case.
Yeah, yeah, so there well may have been sort of a motive of, I could maybe learn something from this guy. I could maybe grow. I could maybe come in relationship. Yeah.
We'll take the $50.
Bill?
I always find it unsettling, these stories.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're supposed to. That's the key, yeah.
My cultural orientation as an American to storytelling is a desire for a conclusion. A significant conclusion of the characters. The widow and her two mites, great. The story ends with a principle.
Right.
This story ends with a principle.
Right.
But we don't know, a month later, the widow with the two mites dies of starvation.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Simon's request for, in his own mind, the validation of the credentials. Mm-hmm. If this man was our prophet, he would know X. Jesus fulfills that in spades.
Yes.
And so we don't find out what Simon actually concluded. There's an inference because it was the others who said, it was the others who said,
who
is this who forgives?
Yeah.
Not
yeah.
Simon.
Yeah.
Simon didn't make that accusation so that you can infer that, hey, this guy fulfilled my requirements. He knew what I was thinking.
Right.
Simon might have, but we don't know. We're not told that because I guess what the important thing is the principle, not the end of the story.
And this is a great point, and I think you're hitting on something that is crucial in the gospel. Someone has said the gospels are all calls for decision. And I think many of the stories are open-ended, right? What happened to the older brother in the prodigal son, right? Come in, celebrate with us because your son was, or your brother was dead and now is alive, was lost and is now found. Story ends. Did he go in? You know, did he accept the invitation to come in? So I think that's what gives them, I'll say this word, existentialist significance for us, right? We are left in the parable, and we are left to make a decision. Am I going to go this way, or am I going to go this way? You know, and so, and that's what makes every gospel story so relevant to us, I think. So it does frustrate. You want to know what happened, because we like everything tied up. They lived happily ever after, you know. But in fact, the stories are for us. That's why they're open-ended. You have to decide which direction you're going to go. Yeah, great question.
A guy that I know, I don't know him, but I studied him, Josh Hunt, he talks about Jesus asks sticky questions.
Sticky questions?
You know, those kind of questions that you ask and you have to answer in your heart. And because of that, it stays with you.
Mm.
So Jesus had a way of asking, instead of just providing you with answers, he provided you with questions that you have to question yourself and your relationship with God. I love that.
That's good.
But I was kind of concerned about, you said Mary Magdalene, you know, it doesn't show in the Gospels that she was this person, but extra-biblical literature. So what was your inference to that? Is there something about Mary Magdalene in extra-biblical literature?
No. There's legends about almost everyone in the Bible in much later literature. But we know nothing about Mary Magdalene in terms of the rest of her life. Now, she had an incredible experience. She was the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. That's incredibly high privilege. So I think we have a tendency to downplay her or to overplay her, you know, in that regard. And all that stuff, of course, the Da Vinci Code stuff about marriage and all that stuff is just, there's zero evidence for that. That was not even suggested until modern times. I mean, and so there's no evidence for any of that. But in terms of a prominent disciple who had some means, because she's grouped with the women who helped to support Jesus' ministry. That's why I suggest, you know, we're going to be surprised maybe when we get to heaven and realize she was an elderly lady, an elderly widow whose husband had died, so she supported. You know, you got all these images of her as a seductive woman who prostitute, and there's no evidence that she was a prostitute. Yeah, it's a blurring of various. Take a couple more. Yeah. Right.
Is there any any record that this may have been a setup, because he didn't he neglected the laws of hospitality in the Middle Eastern tradition culture. That's huge. That's a huge faux pas. So because he neglected his hospitality duties, and then he went, he doesn't even know what kind of a woman this is.
Right.
Is it possible, or is there any record that this could have been a setup? Because as far as I remember, there was only Nicodemus and Simon who actually sought Jesus out. So
you mean Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? Yeah. I like to take the stories at face value, and since that's not expressed, I don't really want to go there, because I want the moment when Jesus says, "Look at what you haven't done for me," I want that to be a shock. I want everyone to go, rather than, "Oh, he's been plotting. He intentionally didn't do this." I think he's treating Jesus as, remember I said the social status thing? I think he's treating Jesus as one step below. You know, here's a guy I might actually learn something from. He's done a lot of miracles. I'm interested. I'm curious in this guy. But why should I offer him this kind of hospitality? I'm not trying to honor him. I'm trying to get to know him. And so that, I think then Jesus in a sense says, you don't know who you have with you. You know, the Messiah is here and you didn't wash his feet, for goodness sake. You know, so I think that's sort of meant to be a shock at that point. So I don't really want to think of scheming. I want Simon to be, you know, yeah. What? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see that.
I just wanted to refer back to the story.
Yes.
And I'm a little confused when it talks about when Jesus said that, I tell you, her sins have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. So he's saying that her sins were forgiven before.
Yes. I think that's a good translation.
I
think that's the right translation.
I'm confused about the sequence, because how did she know that her sins were forgiven? Because he didn't actually say your sins are forgiven until after he spoke that to the Pharisees.
Right, right.
And so it seems more so that she was forgiven more so because of acting on her faith versus actually being forgiven, the actual forgiveness.
Right, and that's a great question, and I think that translation is actually right. Some translations seem to suggest that the forgiveness is a result of her love. But if you look at the parable Jesus has just told, what happens? Forgiveness is offered for the debt, and so the person loves because of the forgiveness. So the parable switches that. And then, of course, now you said it right. You said in response to her faith, she loved. But we don't want to get it turned around where that if we love God enough, he'll forgive us. If we do enough for him, he'll forgive us. That's exactly opposite of the whole point of Luke's gospel. So I think almost certainly that there was a prior encounter in which Jesus forgave her. And this is why some would say, well, maybe she's the woman caught in adultery. And, you know, any of that is possible. But we know Jesus coming is proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's offering forgiveness to sinners. That's why they love him so. That's why they come, because he's offering free. So it's almost certain that why did she come in and do this anyway? There must have been some kind of encounter before. So almost certainly she heard his preaching. He offered her forgiveness for her sins. She's just overwhelmed at this. She goes out and buys or gets the perfume. She's got to find him to express her incredible gratitude for the forgiveness. And so Jesus then, at the end, he's not pronouncing her now forgiven. He's affirming the forgiveness that she's received.
Yeah, almost
for the benefit of everyone to hear. Yeah, she's been forgiven. It's the parable. It's the reason for the parable that we would argue that it's the forgiveness first and then the acts of love to follow. Yeah.
One quick comment. Mm-hmm. Her translation is the New Living Translation.
Okay, New Living Translation gets it right. Yeah, I think the NIV in this case gets it wrong, because they say, I don't know if someone wants to read that, they say, "For she loved much." For she loved much. And I think that's backwards. The revision of the NIV gets it right. As her love has shown is what it says. So it's the same way. And again, it's a challenge to get the translation always right. Every translator wrestles with that issue. That's why you should use more than one version. It's helpful because you can compare and see the differences. Okay, we're a little over time. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of salvation. Lord, and we live in a culture of entitlement, and we think that we deserve it because we're good Christians who come to church, who read our Bibles, who love our families. But Lord, we will never truly comprehend who you are and what you've done for us unless we recognize that we are sinners. We're all together in the lifeboat who desperately need your deliverance. Lord, help us to remember and to realize what the power of your grace truly means, and then act on that by loving others like you loved us. Help each of us to think of a way this week that we can demonstrate in a tangible way your incredible gift of love to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.